All right, let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes, the third chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and beginning with verse 1, I'm going to jump right into it as I get to each of these passages. We've got a lot to cover. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which was planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace." It would appear that it is, with that passage and especially that last verse in mind, it would appear that it is once again time again for a war in the Middle East, which occurs on an average every 6 years, almost like clockwork, and nearly always at the hand or at the bidding of the Israelis. This will be war in Iraq too, unfinished business. It is indeed time for war, that is, at least from President Bush and his war machine's perspective. But the fact that we are at war does not necessarily mean that the timing or even the war itself is good and godly. Let me remind you that according to Isaiah, that what the world calls evil is usually good, and what the world calls good is usually evil. Now that's a general rule, and there are certainly exceptions, but it is a general rule. We have seen it time and time again, and it should be a rule, therefore, that should always be a gauge of our judging, or at least examining, in order to hopefully determine the things that go on around us, whether they be good or bad. As a general rule, it should at least make us suspicious. When the world is leaning one way, we should at least be suspicious that maybe we should be leaning the other way, at the very most. And by the way, the world in this particular instance, and what we're discussing in this particular message, regrettably, tragically, includes many people who call themselves Christians. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but in the day and age in which we live, in many instances, Christians these days don't sound all that different from the rest of the world on many issues. But certainly, preacher, you're not, with what you've just said, you're not in your employment of Isaiah chapter 5, and I think it's verse 20, you're not implying that Saddam Hussein and his regime is good and godly. Well, no, I'm not. Not at all, in fact. But I don't know that he's as bad and as evil as the media and our government is making him out to be. You see, I've been on the unfortunate end of being labeled as bad by the media and by our government, and 99.9% of all that they said about me was lies. And the other 0.1% that was true wasn't bad. Another option that should be considered in this regard is that although Saddam is evil, it could be that we have simply the proverbial pot calling the kettle black. I don't think anybody's going to argue that Saddam Hussein is evil. To what extent he's evil, that's maybe debatable. Whether he's guilty of all that he's been accused of, I think that's very debatable. In fact, we'll probably talk about some of those things. But I don't think anybody's going to argue the man is evil. I think there's enough evidence for us to agree that this man is evil to some extent. But the question that we should at least maybe be considering, even though he's evil, even though all the attention's being pointed on him, as you would expect it to be at this point in this stage in this game, could it be the proverbial simply the proverbial pot calling the kettle black. Yeah, but whereas Saddam is a militant Muslim, George Bush is a pacifist Christian. Excuse me? Pacifist, did you say? I think militant warmonger better describes President Bush. Yeah, but he is a Christian. Oh, really? I guess that all depends on your definition of a Christian. I really wonder when it will be that our people will begin accepting the Word of God on this particular issue. You know, if anything should be able to describe what a Christian is, you'd think it'd be the Word of God. And I wonder, when is it going to be that our people are going to start accepting what the Word of God has to say on this issue? We're more than happy to accept someone's word, like President Bush's, that he's a Christian, while rejecting the Word of God and all that it says on this same issue. Now, it seems to me that I recall that Yeshua had something to say about this issue. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and beginning with verse 21 through and on through 23, it says, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Or the New American Standard says, "ye that work lawlessness." In other words, just because someone calls upon the Lord, or claims him as Lord, or claims to be a Christian, doesn't mean he is. Isn't that what you glean from that passage of Scripture? I mean, I don't think it could be any clearer. Just because somebody claims him as Lord, no matter how voiceless, or how much he may say it so, or how many times he may claim to be a Christian, the fact is, that doesn't make it so. In other words, it requires more than just claiming to be a Christian to actually be one. My goodness, that's about as elementary as it can be. Yet the majority of contemporary Christians are more than willing, will jump at the chance to take George W. Bush's word on this, while ignoring the Bible's requirements and any evidence to the contrary. The six verses just prior to those that we just read may provide us with some assistance in determining the veracity of someone's claim, Bush's or otherwise. We need not just apply this to Bush, we should be applying it to anyone, ourselves included, when it comes to someone claiming to be a Christian. So let's look at those verses, beginning with verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7. Excuse me. Verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Now, before going on to the rest of those verses, although this is specifically directed at false prophets, let's not be so naive to think that this doesn't also apply to world leaders who dress themselves as doves, but who are inwardly hawks or even devouring lions. Bush, while the obvious aggressor in this war, has portrayed himself time and again as the dove who doesn't want war. You've heard him make those statements, haven't you? And who's only interested in liberating the Iraqi people from an oppressive and abusive regime. Now, honestly, do you really believe that? And talking about Bush again, who, of course, is only using the war as a last resort. The last resort? Now, be honest. Do you really think that's the case? Bush was going to have war with Iraq, no matter what. And you know it as well as I do. He was hell-bent on it, and there was nothing that was going to deter him from that objective. Immediately following 9/11, think about this. Immediately following 9/11, although there were no direct ties to Saddam and his regime, to that terrorist attack upon America, Bush named Iraq as one of the primary targets in his war against terrorism, although we have never been threatened or attacked. We have never been, let's turn that around. We have never been attacked by Iraq or even threatened by Iraq. In fact, it's not all that long ago that we were in bed with Iraq, that Saddam was our man in his fight against Iran. Trust me, this war is simply unfinished business by the Bush family, the one worlders, the Israelis, and others with self-serving interest in unseating Saddam Hussein. Bush's plan to invade Iraq go even further back than 9/11. Let me read this. This is entitled The West Battle for Oil. This is by Neil Mackay, I think is how you pronounce his last name, M-A-C-K-A-Y, this report is, concerning a report called The Strategic Energy Policy Challenges for the 21st Century, which in this article is later shortened to, I think it's shortened in this. Well, anyway, it's concerning the strategic energy policy challenges for the 21st century. Let me read this to you. It says, it is a document that fundamentally questions the motives behind the Bush administration's desire to take out Saddam Hussein and go to war with Iraq. Strategic Energy Policy Challenges for the 21st Century describes how America is facing the biggest energy crisis in its history. It targets Saddam as a threat to American interest because of his control of Iraqi oil fields and recommends the use of military intervention as a means to fix the U.S. energy crisis. The report is linked to a veritable who's who in the U.S. of U.S. hawks, oil men, and corporate bigwigs. It was commissioned by James Baker, the former U.S. Secretary of State under George Bush Sr., and submitted to Vice President Dick Cheney in April 2001. In April of 2001, a full 5 months before September 11th. Yet it advocates a policy of using military force against an enemy such as Iraq to secure U.S. access to and control of the Middle Eastern oil fields. Let me pause there in the middle of this just for a minute, keeping in mind that this plan was introduced a good 5 months, was in the making obviously before then, introduced 5 months before September 11th. All of a sudden it may put a question over the events of 9/11 as well. Could it be, at least it's certainly been used, could a government go so far as to even plan it so that it might be used, that they might have an event to use for such purposes? Just raising the question. I'm not going to answer it for you. Going on in this article, it says, one of the most telling passages in the document reads, quote, Iraq remains a de-establishing influence to the flow of oil to international markets from the Middle East. And then later, the U.S. document recommends using U.N. weapons inspectors as a means of controlling Iraqi oil. Interesting. 5 months before 9/11. On one hand, military intervention is supported, but the report also backs defanging Saddam through weapons inspectors and then moving in to take control of Iraqi oil. The document later, it says, the document also points out that the United States remains a prisoner of its energy dilemma and that one of the consequences of this is a need for military intervention. And later, while the report alone seems to build a compelling case that oil is one of the central issues fueling the war against Iraq, there are also other circumstantial pieces of the jigsaw that show disturbing connections between black gold and the Bush administration's desire to wage war on Saddam. In 1998, the oil equipment company, Hal Burton, of which Dick Cheney was chief executive, sold parts to Iraq so Saddam could repair an infrastructure that had been terribly damaged during the 1991 Gulf War. Cheney's firm did $15 million of business with Saddam, a man Cheney now calls a murderous dictator. Hal Burton is one of the firms thought by analysis to be in line to make a killing in any cleanup operation after another U.S.-led war on Iraq. End of quote. 5 months before 9/11. Plans to invade Iraq, let me assure you, go even further back than that. Even before his presidency. The following article appeared in Scotland's Sunday Herald on September 16, 2002, entitled Bush Planned Iraqi Regime Change Before Becoming President, by Neil Mackay, same fellow, by the way. A secret blueprint, I guess it's dealing with the same thing, a secret blueprint for the U.S. global domination reveals that President Bush and his cabinet were planning a premeditated attack on Iraq to secure regime change even before he took power in January 2001. The blueprint uncovered by the Sunday Herald for the creation of a global Pax Americana was drawn up for Dick Cheney, now Vice President, Donald Rumsfeld, Defense Secretary, Paul Wolfowitz, Rumsfeld's deputy, George W. Bush's younger brother Jeb, and Louis Libby, Cheney's Chief of Staff. The document, entitled Rebuilding America's Defenses, Strategies, Forces, and Resources for a New Century, was written in September 2000 by the neoconservative think tank Project for the New American Century, PNAC. The plan, quote within a quote, the plan shows Bush's cabinet intended to make military control of the Gulf region whether or not Saddam Hussein was in power. It says the United States has for decades sought to play a more permanent role in the Gulf regional security. While the unresolved conflict with Iraq provides the immediate justification, the need for a substantial American force presence in the Gulf transcends the issue of the regime of Saddam Hussein. The PNAC document supports a blueprint for maintaining global U.S. preeminence, precluding the rise of a great power rival, and shaping the international security order in line with American principles and interests. This American grand strategy must be advanced for as far into the future as possible, the report says. It also calls for the U.S. to fight and decisively win multiple simultaneous major theater wars as a core mission. Continuing a little bit later on, it says the PNAC report also hints that despite threatening war against Iraq for developing weapons of mass destruction, the U.S. may consider developing biological weapons. Oh, I thought he was the only dastardly one that would think of such a thing. Which the nation has banned in decades to come. It says, quote within a quote, new methods of attack, electronic, non-lethal, biological, will be more widely available. Combat likely will take place in new dimensions in space, cyberspace, and perhaps the world of microbes. Advanced forms of biological warfare that can target specific genotypes may transform biological warfare from the realm of terror to a politically useful tool, end of that quote. And pinpoints North Korea, Libya, Syria, and Iran as dangerous regimes and says their existence justifies the creation of a worldwide command and control system. Tom Daliel, the Labour MP, father of the House of Commons, and one of the leading rebel voices against war with Iraq, said, quote within a quote, this is garbage from right-wing think tanks stuffed with chicken hawks, men who have never seen the horror of war but are in love with the idea of war, men like Cheney who were draft dodgers in the Vietnam War. This is a blueprint for U.S. world domination, a new world order of their making. These are the thought processes of fanaticist Americans who want to control the world. I am appalled that a British Labour Prime Minister should have gotten into bed with a crew which has this moral standing. End of quote within a quote and end of that quote. That was before plans by Bush, before he was even president, to go to war with Iraq and possibly even biologically. War was the last result? Don't you believe it for a minute. Now, if you have accepted the claim that Bush doesn't want to go to war, or it's the last resort, then, and I don't mean to be insulting, but the fact is you have been dumbed down like the rest of the masses to where you can no longer think except by the promptings of their specialist. Just like the protocols of the learned elders of Zion If you want to debate about who wrote it, whoever wrote it, somebody did, claim and planned for it to be in Protocol Number 3, Article 10, Sentence 1. Or worse yet, you have voluntarily, willingly chose to blind yourself to the truth of the matter. We don't want war. And war is the last option. Is simply war propaganda by the war aggressor who wants to look like a dove and not like the lion or the hawk that he is. Of course, that's always a tactic of war. It sort of reminds me of King Ahab and his remark to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. You won't have to turn there. I'll just read this to you. In 1 Kings 8:17, and it says, "And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him," what do you think he said? "You rascal." That was a little worse than that. "And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?'" Elijah was the troubler of Israel. Ahab certainly identified him as that. Or in today's lingo, he'd have probably added, "You non-patriotic terrorist, you." And here's how Elijah responded to that remark by Ahab. He said, and he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh and you have followed the Baals." You know, it's always been the tactic of our enemies to accuse us or whoever they happen to be attacking at any given time for the very things that they themselves are guilty of while playing the good guys. Don't believe it? Protocol Number 7, Article 2, Sentences 6 through 7. We find the following. It says, quote, "In order to succeed in this, we must use great cunning and penetration during negotiations and agreements. But as regards what is called the official language, we shall keep to the opposite tactics and assume the mask of honesty and compliancy. In this way, the people and governments of the Goyim, whom we have taught to look only at the outside, whatever we present to their notice, will still continue to accept us as the benefactors and the saviors of the human race." Article 3 continues, "We must be in a position to respond to every act of opposition by war with the neighbors of that country which dares to oppose us. But if these neighbors should also venture to stand collectively together against us, then we must offer resistance by a universal war," or what might be called another world war. And don't think that that isn't still very possible with the war that we find ourselves engaged in today. It will only take the Arab nations to see that they've got another chance. Those who tend to stay on the want to portray themselves as our allies, and then you've got the add into the mix China, possibly Russia, very probably Russia, North Korea certainly, and a number of other nations that would like nothing more than to see us get our upcomings, and we've got the world war, another world war. Protocol 8, Article 1, Sentences 1 and 2, particularly in this regard of those calling others what they are themselves, it says this, quote, "We must arm ourselves with all the weapons which our opponents might employ against us." Call them what we really are. Be the first to do it. Control the media, control the presses, and call them what we are. We are ahead of the game. It goes on, "We must search out in the very finest shades of expression and the knotty points of the lexicon of law justification for those cases where we shall have to pronounce judgments that might appear abnormally audacious and unjust." End of quote. And then concerning warfare in particular, I want you to catch this. This is from Protocol 10, Article 13, Sentences 1 through 4. A little bit long here, but worth the read, especially the very last thing stated. It says, "In order that our scheme may produce this result, we shall arrange elections in favor of such presidents." Oh, they couldn't arrange elections, could they? It doesn't take too much. The two primary candidates, there ain't a nickel's worth of difference. There hasn't been for a long time. You know, they end up doing the same things. You think that President Bush has done anything different than President Clinton would be doing if he was in office today, other than possibly this war, but, you know, or what's possibly what went on in the Oval Office, and even that's yet questionable. There's no difference. So it's not, it wouldn't be that all that hard, would it? In order that our scheme may produce this result, we shall arrange elections in favor of such presidents as have in their past some dark, undiscovered stain, some Panama or other, then they will be trustworthy agents for the accomplishment of our plans out of fear of revelation and from the natural desire of everyone who has attained power, namely the retention of the privileges, advantages, and honor collected with the office of president. The Chamber of Deputies will provide cover for, will protect, will elect presidents, but we shall take from it the right to propose new or make changes in existing laws, for this right will be given by us to the responsible president, a puppet in our hands. Naturally, the authority of the president will then become a target for every possible form of attack, but we shall provide him with the means of self-defense. In the right of an appeal to the people, I'll skip over that part of it, and then picking it up, it says, independently, and this is particularly I want you to note, in regard of all of this, it then says, independently of this, we shall invest the president with the right of declaring a state of war. End of quote. Pretty interesting. Again, you may want to debate about who wrote them. Seems like it just keeps happening. What was written keeps happening. Not all that long ago that Congress vested the president with the principle and sole power, which has never existed previously, and able to declare war himself. Just happened since 9/11. Bush's propaganda, employed to portray him as a dove or at least as a reluctant hawk, also reminds me of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in 2 Kings chapter 18, if you'd like to turn there. 2 Kings chapter 18, and beginning with verse 17. Verse 17, we find this. It says, "And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shibna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is there is this wherein thou trustest? Jump down to verse 22. And he says, But if you say unto me, We trust in Yahweh our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and has saith to Judah and Jerusalem, You shall worship before the altar in Jerusalem? Of course, that was a lie. Hezekiah had torn down the altars of Baal, and was telling them that they had to worship at the altar of Yahweh. But Rabshakeh comes in Sennacherib's stead and falsely accuses him of doing something completely different. Picking it up with verse 23, it says, Now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my lord the king of Assyria, and I will deliver the 2,000 horses, if thou be able thou, on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And then verse 25 it says, And I am now come up with... Or excuse me, is a question. He says, Am I now come up without Yahweh? He even invokes the name. Take out the word Lord there where it doesn't belong and put in Yahweh. He was invoking the name of Yahweh even. He says, Am I come up without Yahweh against this place to destroy it? Yahweh said to me, Go up against this land and destroy it. So here is Sennacherib claiming to be the good guy, even a servant of Yahweh, in his plans of warfare against Jerusalem and Judah. A dove, if you will. When in fact he was the adversary, a devil, a roaring lion, who is seeking someone to devour. And that's exactly what he's described as in Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 17. It says, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, has devoured him. And last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. And then speaking of those same two individuals, Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar, in Jeremiah 51 and verse 38, it says, "And they shall roar together as lions, they shall yell as lions' whelps." Now get this down. Ravening wolves often bleat like sheep, and hawks often coo like doves. Get that down. Because, let me tell you, most of the United States today, or a good portion of it, and the majority, I'll guarantee you, of modern Christendom, haven't figured it out. That ravening wolves often bleat like sheep. And, I mean, the pulpits are full of them. And hawks, like the one we have today, often coo like doves. It's a part of warfare. It's exactly what Sennacherib did when he was attacking Jerusalem, cooing like a dove, saying, "I'm the servant of Yahweh, and he sent me to do the job, to tear down the walls and destroy Jerusalem and take you all captive." Now back to Matthew chapter 7. That was all concerning just verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, starting again with verse 15 and continuing for the next five verses. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 again. "Beware of the false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening as wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." And then it leads right into the next verse. "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he who doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Yes, President Bush claims to be a Christian, doesn't he? So what? King Sennacherib claimed to be an ambassador of Yahweh while intending to destroy Jerusalem. So what if he claims to be a Christian? Bush's claim, or for that matter, yours and my claim, to Christianity doesn't mean anything unless it's backed up by fruit from a good tree. Therefore, let's just examine President Bush's claim to Christianity. Is his fruit good or is his fruit bad? The fruit determines. Good fruit will determine whether he's a good tree. Bad fruit will determine whether he's a bad tree. Let's examine the fruit. To begin with, he claims to have become a Christian at a Billy Graham crusade. Or I guess it was actually with personal contact with Billy Graham. I don't think it was at a crusade now that I think about it. I think it had a visit. If I remember the story, he had a visit from Billy at their home, and as a result, made a profession of Christianity, having been led there by Billy Graham. Well, let me state this as simply and clearly as I can. No one, absolutely no one, has ever become a Christian at a Billy Graham crusade. Now, that may shock some people that are going to be hearing this message, but if you're banking your salvation on a Billy Graham crusade experience or anything similar, let me tell you, it is high time that somebody told you the truth. Because it is simply impossible to become a Christian at a Billy Graham crusade, or as a result of a personal visit by Billy Graham, because the biblical plan of salvation, has never been taught at a Billy Graham crusade. The Bible nowhere teaches the man-made doctrine of accepting Jesus into your heart or praying the sinner's prayer that's so common from Billy Graham on down through the majority of modern contemporary Judeo-Christianity. Nowhere teaches that doctrine. I have challenged people for I don't know how many years, 20 or more years, to find me a verse that teaches that, and nobody has yet come up with one. You'd think if that's the way it was to be done, you'd think somebody could come up with a verse. There's not a verse in the Bible that teaches that doctrine. Instead, Yeshua and his disciples very clearly taught that one must believe, he must repent, must surrender his life to Christ, change it around, make that commitment to him, confess Yeshua as Lord with his mouth, and be immersed for the remission of his sins. Here are the scriptures. Check them. Please check them out for yourselves. You don't have to take my word on it. You go read them. Check them out for yourselves. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Acts 2, 36 through 41. Acts 22, 1 through 16. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And 1 Peter 3, 21, amongst others. Check them out for yourselves. Now, it is true that many people have made a profession of faith at a Billy Graham crusade. But that means absolutely nothing, as already demonstrated in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. It means nothing. It is also certainly true that I'm sure that some people have been genuinely converted at a Billy Graham crusade. However, being converted and being saved are not necessarily one and the same thing. Now, one cannot be saved without being converted. But, listen to me, one can be converted, even at a Billy Graham crusade, without yet being saved. Now, I'll guarantee if they were converted at Billy Graham, they weren't yet saved because they never taught the biblical plan of salvation, what was necessary in order to get saved. They might have got converted. But you can be converted and not yet be saved, as demonstrated by Saul, or who became the Apostle Paul in Acts 22, 1 through 16. No question, the Apostle Paul was a converted man on the road to Damascus. But it's not all that many verses later, in verse 16, we see that he wasn't yet saved because he was yet still in his sins. Go read that one as well. However, if truly converted, and you can't always tell from the outside, let me guarantee you, but if truly converted, conversion will lead you to a change of life, beginning with accepting and completing the biblical plan of salvation. In other words, there will be fruits, good fruits, that bear witness to that conversion. So, what are President Bush's fruits? Without yet even discussing the ungodliness of this current war, and let me assure you, this war is ungodly. And we will talk about that, Lord willing, in the next message. Where does President Bush, for example, stand on salvation only by the blood, the exclusive salvation through the blood of Yeshua the Christ? Where does he stand on that? That's a foundational doctrine of Christianity. If he's a Christian, you'd think he'd have it down right, right? Well, we really don't know, but we do know this, that when push comes to shove, that Bush will compromise truth, and even that truth, for the sake of political gain. Somebody sent this to me shortly after it was published. It comes from the Jewish News, July 21st, 2000. It's a section called On the Issues, and it's an interview done by the Jewish News with then presidential candidate George Bush. Christianity, the first heading is Christianity Issue. Jerusalem News asked him this question, quote, "One of the things that Jewish voters recall is that at one point you said you've got to be a Christian to go to heaven," end of quote. In other words, that it takes the blood of Yeshua the Christ to become a Christian. How do you think Bush answered that, this man who's proclaimed Christianity? Bush replied in this sense. I won't read all of it, but part of it. He said, "I never said that." And then later he said, "One of the tenets of Christianity is that we seek redemption because we are sinners." So that was a misrepresented statement. So he's denying it again. He says, "That's the problem with discussing religion and politics. I don't mind telling people where I come from, but I can understand a Jewish person, if in fact I'd said that or implied that in any way, I can understand a citizen saying, who does he think he is? I wouldn't vote for me either if I thought that I was going to condemn you. But all I know to do is to explain to people where my heart is. Live my life according to the religious point of view, and remind people that church and state need to be separate. End of quote. He waffled at the very best, if not denied the fact that that's what he believes, for political gain. And in the end, he says, and remind people that the church and state need to be separate. Now, that's an interesting statement by him, wouldn't you say? That church and state need to be separate. Certainly not a biblical statement, but there are many Christians who think that's the way it should be, who don't know otherwise. But here's what's most interesting about that statement, that he said that people, that the church and state need to be separate, but not so separate that he's unwilling to bless and reach out to other non-Christian and even anti-Christian religions and invite their ambassadors to the White House and sometimes to even pray for this nation. For example, following is a portion of Bush's presidential message on Hanukkah 2002, just part of it. "I am pleased," he said, "to send greetings to everyone celebrating Hanukkah, the festival of lights. During the 8 days of Hanukkah, Jews throughout the world gather with family and friends to rejoice and celebrate. Each night they light a branch of the menorah." Later he said this, "The festival lights culminates on the eighth night when all the candles burn in unity, symbolizing the eternal light of the temple and the long-standing struggle of the Jewish people against adversity. Americans join in thanking God for our blessings and renew our commitment to the values of faith, family, and community that make us strong. The candles of Hanukkah remind us that in the face of darkness, goodness will prevail." And then he said, and catch this may not seem real pertinent, but it will by the time we're finished. He says, "Laura joins me in sending our best wishes and a joyous Hanukkah, George W. Bush." Here is the presidential message on the beginning of Ramadan 2002. I'm going to read a little bit more of this. It says the president, because this one's, at this particular time, maybe even more pertinent. He said this, "Good evening. Thank you all for coming. I'm honored to welcome such a distinguished group of ambassadors and American citizens to the White House to help usher in the holy month of Ramadan. Islam is a religion that brings hope and comfort to more than a billion people around the world. It has made brothers and sisters of every race. It has given birth to the rich culture of learning and literature and science. Tonight we honor the traditions of a great faith by hosting this iftar at the White House." Later he says, "According to the Muslim teachings, this season commemorates the revelations of God's word in the Holy Quran to the Prophet Muhammad." Later, "In hosting tonight's iftar, I send a message to all the nations represented by their ambassadors here tonight. America treasures your friendship. America honors your faith. Ramadan and the upcoming holiday seasons are a good time to remember the ties of friendship and respect that bind us together. Learning from each other, we can build bridges and mutual trust and understanding. Working together, we can create a better future for the people of all faiths." And then he says, "I thank you for coming to the White House this evening. I wish you all a blessed Ramadan. God bless." And then there's the Kwanzaa message from 2001. I'm not going to read this to you, but he ends it by saying, best wishes on this special occasion, George W. Bush." Now, you might say, well, you know, so what? Well, let me ask you this. How does that line up with what we find recorded in Exodus 23 in verse 13 that says, "In all things I have commanded unto you to be circumspect and make no mention of the names of other gods, neither let them be heard out of thy mouth." And then in verses 32 and 33 it says, "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in the land. They shall not make thee, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it shall be surely be a snare unto thee." End of that quote. And then especially in light of 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, where we find this. It says, "For many deceivers have entered into the world who confess not that Yeshua, the Christ, is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Look to yourselves that you lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son." And then catch this last part. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house."
I think that would include the White House included. Neither bid him Godspeed, as Bush did in all three occasions. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker in his evil deeds. End of quote. How about George Bush's lifestyle? You know, after Clinton's reign of depravity, you know, Bush has seemed like a breath of fresh air, hasn't he? Well, I notice none of you answered, because I'm going to say, are you so sure? Especially in light of Yahshua's penetrating statements in Matthew chapter 12. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. And verses, beginning with verse 33. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 33. We find this, it says, either make thee the tree good. You notice we're right back to the good tree and the good fruit. It says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Therefore, or in other words, every one of us, including George Bush, is to be judged not only by our actions, but even by the words of our mouth, and especially, I might add, by those spoken in private when we think no one is listening. That's the real test. How many of you recall the comment that Bush made to Dick Cheney during his campaign for presidency, which was caught on live microphone? I might ask how many of you forgot all about it. At the 2000 Labor Day event in Naperville, Illinois, then Governor Bush spotted New York Times reporter Adam Clymer. Starting to ring a bell? And Bush said the following to Dick Cheney. Quote, there's Adam Clymer, major league, and I apologize for having even to say this much of it, but people need to remember. There's Adam Clymer, major league a-hole from the New York Times, end of quote. To which Cheney replied, yeah, big time. Remember that? That was a big thing on the news back then, at least for a while. Didn't last very long, not near as long as it should have lasted. Now, I know that many Christians have forgotten about that incident. And now that they have been reminded of that incident, what do you think they're going to do? Well, I'll tell you what most of them are going to do. They're going to be real quick to make excuses for their hero, for their white knight, for George Bush. But let me ask you, is that the language of a Christian under any circumstances, even if you think the mic's off? Or is it possibly a wolf who in public bleats like a sheep who got caught snarling like a wolf? Oh, give him a break. I mean, it's just a one-time slip of the tongue. Oh, really? The following is found in the March 23rd, 2003 edition. Catch the date. That's just a week ago this last Saturday. A week ago yesterday. The following is found in the March 23, 2003 edition of Time Magazine's online edition. Quote, posted Sunday, March 23, 2003, 2:31 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Quote, again, I apologize for even having to go this far. Quote within a quote, F Saddam, we're taking him out, end of quote. Those continuing, that was the end of quote within a quote. Those were the words of President W. Bush, who had poked his head into the office of National Security Advisor Condoleezza Rice. It was March 2002, and Rice was meeting with three U.S. senators discussing how to deal with Iraq through the United Nations, or perhaps in a coalition with America's Middle East allies. Bush wasn't interested. He waved his hand dismissively, recalls a participant, and neatly summed up his Iraq policy in that short phrase. The senators laughed uncomfortably. Rice flashed a knowing smile. The president left the room. End of that quote. And that's not all. And neither is it the worst of it. 15 years ago, at the 1988 Republican Convention, which, by the way, was 2 years after Billy Graham had supposedly led then-Governor Bush to Christ. At the 1988 Republican Convention, Hartford Courant Associate Editor David Fink struck up a conversation with George W. Bush and asked him the following question, quote, "When you're not talking politics, what do you and your father talk about?" End of quote. And his father then was vice president. To which, let me read that again. He asked this question, "When you're not talking politics, what do you and your father talk about?" End of that question. To which George W. replied, quote, blank, end quote. Now, I won't even get close to using the word he used. But I will tell you this, that it is an extremely demeaning word for women, or more particularly a part of their anatomy. So you can fill it in. I hope my children probably don't even know the word. But you can probably think of what word he used. What do they talk about when they're not talking politics? And he used that word. That was his answer. Now, with that remark, and the others in mind, and the fact that Yeshua declared that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, one indeed has to wonder just how much difference there really is between George W. Bush and William Jefferson Clinton. Is there really all that much difference? And then there's George Bush's membership in the secret society, the Order of the Skull and Bones, also known as the Brotherhood of Death. It sounds real Christian, doesn't it? Some people compare the Order of Skull and Bones with the Illuminati, and which the Illuminati as well as Masonry, and which has, that is the Skull and Bones, which has immoral sexual initiation rites, amongst other things. I'm going to quote to you two paragraphs from The Secrets of the Tomb, Skull and Bones, The Ivy League, and The Hidden Paths of Power by Alexandra Robbins. And again, I have to apologize for some of the frank statements that are made in this, but people need to know. Quote, "As soon as the initiates are allowed into the tomb, a dark, windowless crypt in New Haven with a roof that serves as a landing pad for the society's private helicopter, they are sworn to silence and told that they must forever deny that they are members of this organization. During initiation, which involves ritualistic psychological conditioning, the juniors wrestle in mud and are physically beaten. This stage of the ceremony represents their death to the world as they have known it. They then lie naked in coffins, masturbate, and reveal to the society their innermost sexual secrets. After this cleansing, the bonesmen give the initiates robes to represent their new identities as individuals with a higher purpose. The society anoints the initiate with a new name, symbolizing his rebirth and rechristening as Knight X, a member of the order. It is during this initiation that the new members are introduced to the artifacts of the tomb, among them Nazi memorabilia, including a set of Hitler's silverware, dozens of skulls, and an assortment of decorative, and I don't know what this word is, T-C-H-O-T-C-H-K-E-S, colon, coffins, skeletons, and innards. They are also introduced to the bones whore, the tomb's only full-time resident who helps to ensure that the bonesmen leave the tomb more mature than they were when they entered. Members of the Skull and Bones must make some sacrifices to the society, and they are threatened with blackmail so that they remain loyal." Oh, sounds kind of like the Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion I read to you earlier. "But they are reenumerated with honors and rewards, including a graduation gift of $15,000 and a wedding gift of a tall grandfather clock. Though they must tie their estates to the society, each member is guaranteed financial security for life. In this way, Bones can ensure that no member will feel the need to sell the secrets of the society in order to make a living. And it works. No one has publicly breathed a word about his Skull and Bones membership ever. Bonesmen are automatically offered jobs at the many investment banks and law firms dominated by their secret society brothers. They are also given exclusive access to the Skull and Bones Island, a lush retreat built for millionaires with a lavish mansion and a bevy of women at the members' disposal. End of quote. Now, it is a known fact that the Bush family, including George W., are full-fledged members of this secret, immoral, ungodly, non-Christian society. This is a picture, and I'm sure it's a very incomplete picture, but this is the scripture of the United States Commander-in-Chief, who I assure you has no genuine concern for our troops, but who simply sees them as cannon fodder for the unfinished business of the New World Order his daddy was openly promoting in the war in Iraq 1991. In fact, it's been reported by one source that George Bush has declared that, quote, I will finish the one world order that my dad started, end of quote. I'm going to try to get this finished. Furthermore, George Bush has the legislation that he has promoted and the appointments he has made, George Bush has proven himself to be pro-homosexual. He has very subtly legalized stem cell research on human embryos. Under his presidency, federal subsidies for the National Endowment of Arts, Planned Parenthood, and the gay rights movements have all increased. Under his presidencies, not William Jefferson Clinton's, although it may have happened then as well. And he is pro-Israel. That Israel, not this Israel. He is pro-Israel, meaning he is pro-Zion. Zionism, meaning he is pro-Antichrist. Therefore, let me say, wake up, Christians. The rest of the world may not have access to all of this and may not care. But Christians, wake up and eradicate any notion that George W. Bush is a Christian knight on a white horse with noble Christian aspirations for this nation or any other nation for this matter. It is simply not true. Let me tell you, if George W. Bush is Christian, then I'm a flaming liberal. Now, you can accept these facts, or you can bury your heads in the sands of Iraq. Patrick Henry once said this, "It is natural for man to indulge in the illusions of hope. We are apt to shut our eyes against a painful truth and listen to the song of the siren till she transforms us into beasts. It is this part of wise men engaged in a great and arduous struggle for liberty. Are we disposed to be the number of those who, having eyes, see not, and having ears, hear not, the things which so nearly concern their temporal salvation? For my part, whatever anguish of spirit it may cost, I am willing to know the whole truth, to know the worst, and to provide for it." End of quote, Patrick Henry. Lord willing, in the next message, we will take a look at the unpopular truth as it concerns the war itself. Indeed, it is ungodly, and the man who has led us into it is ungodly as well. Let's stand, and we'll close this in prayer.